I probably shouldn't even tell you this, because then you can just laugh at me when it doesn't work. But I'm going to try to conclude the book of Revelation by the new year. There's only two chapters left. So we'll see how that goes. I'm going to, now this is being recorded, so I want to highlight on the word try. I'm not saying I'm going to, I'm going to say I'm going to make an attempt, because it'll be perfect for us to finish there with the new heaven and the new earth as we begin a new year. So we're going to see what happens. But in the meantime, we have a lot more ground to cover. There's much that's happening. Now remember, in our journey through the book of Revelation, which really is the culmination of all of the rest of the scripture, that's the key to Revelation. It's the reason that it's the only book in the Bible that has a blessing for those that not just read it, but listen to what it says and apply what it says to life. That's the reason, because it brings everything that we learn from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the book of Revelation. It's a completion. It completes everything. And so we're going to be talking about that. Now remember that prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth, what we call Old Testament times, that God had made it very clear what he was doing in restoring the relationship between himself and man, who had chosen in the garden to say, you know what, we're not really interested in this. We'll do things our way. And the results, as we see today, are pretty obvious. This is why the world is in the condition that it's in, because not only did we do that in the garden, we continue to do it today, and we hold God outside of everything. And, you know, it's no wonder when we watch the news and we hear about all the tragedy and all the suffering and all of the stuff that's going on in the world, we got to remember that we have done that ourselves. This is the result of our stupidity in not receiving or accepting the one that created us in his image and likeness. So because of that, when God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, from that perfect place, and that perfect relationship with him, world history speaks for itself. But immediately as God does that, removes Adam and Eve from the garden, he initiates his plan of redemption. So all of the scripture from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation, the end of chapter 20, where we find ourselves here this morning, is God doing his plan of redemption to restore it back to Eden. We rejected Eden, but God will restore Eden and will take us there at some point. That is where we will spend eternity, not in heaven. Okay? We're going to see, hopefully next week, when we get to chapter 21, that there is a new heaven and a new earth. This is not a restored or a transformed heaven and earth. It's a new, it's a replacement. And the reason that is because this earth and this heaven has issues. It's where Satan is today. But we always have this perspective that heaven, as we understand it, is this place of perfection, but it is not. It is in the sense that the Lord is there. But remember that our enemy is there constantly before the throne of God in heaven today, accusing every one of us in here, especially me, and pointing out all of my weaknesses and my failures and my shortcomings, and making sure that God knows that I, like you and everyone else standing in a pulpit this morning, are not qualified to speak the truth. Huh? Kids, yeah, I did. I released them already. Did they forget to go? Any of you kids forget? Shoot, dude, they ain't forgetting to go. They'd go even if I didn't let them. They don't want to sit in here. These poor folks have to. So anyway, but that's the point. That's what's going on here. And so there's a necessity for a new heaven. There's a necessity for a new earth, because the two now have beings in them, whether it's in the supernatural realm or the physical realm, that have abandoned God. So this enemy is up there and he's accusing us of all of these things, and that's why we need Jesus as an advocate. It's why I need him to stand before the throne of the Father, so everything the enemy throws at me, Jesus says, yeah, except he belongs to me. So back off, bucko. All right? That's what he does. Thank God he's there doing that. Otherwise, I wouldn't stand a chance, right? But that's why this happened. So there's a necessity for a new heaven and a new earth. So Revelation has brought us through, and the Old Testament is telling us that the Messiah is coming. The Redeemer, the one that would restore that relationship between sinful man and a holy God. How was that relationship restored? A cross. That's what it's pointing to, the Old Testament. And all of those that believed in what God would do in the future, we call them the Old Testament saints, or God would call them the remnant. As they were looking forward to this, they were waiting. So the Old Testament says, and I've said this before, he's coming. And then when we get to the Gospels, he's here. The Redeemer has come. And now there's a choice to be made, both for the people of Israel as well as the nations, as to whether they're going to accept the redemption that God has provided through the Messiah who is now on this earth. Christmas, that's when he entered the picture. So the Gospels, he's here. Old Testament, he's coming. The rest of the New Testament, what are we going to do about it? Let's tell the world that he was here. That's the rest of the New Testament, from the book of Acts all the way through until we get to Revelation. So there's this, Revelation brings all of this together. Now, in the study of Revelation, we have looked at this and we talked about how the church is clearly evident in the first three chapters. Chapter one, clearly the church is there because Jesus says, John says, I saw him standing in the midst of seven lampstands. We know that those are menorah, the seven branch candlesticks, and he's standing in the midst of them. Now remember, that doesn't mean a circle with him in the middle. The word that's used there means that he is a part of the candlesticks as much as they are a part of him. And of course, there are seven of them, and these represent the churches. And then there are stars also in his hand, which represent the angels of those churches. Now remember, angels does not mean winged, flying around dudes like John Travolta in the movie Michael. Okay? That's not what's being described. Both Malach and Malachim in the Old Testament and Angelos in the New Testament are talking about the same characters, the same beings, and they are simply called messengers. That's what angels are. They are messengers of God, and Hebrews tells us that not only are they messengers, they're servants. But these angels, these stars, these angels, these messengers in Jesus' hand in the first part of Revelation are different, because they have direct responsibility for those churches. So we concluded in our study that the stars in Jesus' hand, the messengers in Jesus' hand for the churches, are the leaders of his churches. Those that are called to bring the message of the gospel to the church. To, as Paul said, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the purpose of our church here. It should be the purpose of all churches. Did you catch that? My job as a pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is to train you. Your job is to do what you've been trained to do. So I will do all that I can to fulfill my role. You have to do all you can to fulfill yours. Because it's your responsibility and mine, because ultimately I'm part of the church as well, to be the people that God wants us to be. So that's what these angels, so we see in the first three chapters, this concept of the church. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, something happens. The church is no longer evident. Because when we get to chapter 6, it doesn't show up again throughout the entire book of Revelation until we get to the last chapters where we find ourselves now. So there's a period of time yet to come that the church will not play a role. We know that period of time. We call it tribulation, which I've shared with you before. I do not believe is correct. Jesus did not call it the tribulation. He said, then there will be tribulation. Tough times. We call it tribulation, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible clearly identifies this period of time as Daniel's 70th week. So it's really the 70th week, the one that is yet to be fulfilled. It's also called Jacob's trouble, because that seven-year period that we call the tribulation is Jacob's trouble. It's the 7 years that God will use when he finishes his work within the church and takes the church out. He will go back and deal with the people of Israel and wake them from their stupor and from their slumber. That's what the 70th week is all about, and the nations that will respond as well. So that's Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. And man will have run his course with all of his kingdoms and all of his empires and all of the stuff that he does that he's so sure he has figured out, which if you know anything about history, it's clear man doesn't have a clue, because there's not been one single empire, not one single world ruler, not one government, not one social system that has not blatantly failed its people. Not one. And there never will be. But we live in a world who are still looking for the next thing, right? Looking for the next government system, the next religious system, the next economic system. All of the next stuff with the next world leader who will be able to get it all together. I mean, it's ridiculous. Have we learned nothing? Right? I mean, it's just sad. Why do we keep seeing these nations? You know, you look at world history and you think about this and you think, why couldn't they just be satisfied with what they had and got along with the people next to them and everything would have been hunky-dory? But no. These guys want what these guys have or vice versa. So these guys come in. That's world history, folks. I would rather call it human history. The evidence is there for all to see. Anybody with a brain can see that mankind is a miserable being. And that's what happens when you reject your Creator. Because all of your programs, all of your provisions, all of the stuff that you do cannot fix the problem with man. Because the problem with man is a heart issue. It's the heart. That's what it is. I'm talking about the internal person. And just like a new heaven and a new earth, when we become a believer, when we finally come to that point in our lives where we say, that has to be the right thing because everything else has failed miserably. When we put our faith in that, in the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer, is the truth, and is all of the things that he and the scripture all claim to be and his people throughout history have claimed him to be, when we come to terms with that, God does not transform, nor does he restore our heart. He doesn't fix that heart. He replaces it. We get a new heart, a new inner man, because the old one, well, is a problem. If you don't believe that, why do you struggle as a believer? You've got a new heart, but that heart was pumping, the old heart was pumping through all of this, and all of this still wants what lined up with that heart, and that's the struggle in Christianity. That's why we fight the way that we do. And that's why Paul said the old man has to be killed. You got to sacrifice him. But it's not fun to sacrifice the old man. I mean, we really like some of the stuff he does, right? I mean, let's be honest. We like the drugs. We like the alcohol. We like the sex. We like all the stuff that appeals to this thing. And it takes no effort to go that direction, does it? It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. This ought to tell people something right off the bat. It takes no effort to do wrong. Zero. Zero. It's easy to do everything that's wrong. That's because that's the nature. But on the other hand, when there's that new heart and that's within this old body and that struggle, that conflict comes between my soul and my spirit, the inner part of me, right? With this, that's where the battle is at. So we have seen this all the way through. And we've seen that man, in his infinite wisdom, can't even get out of his own way. And it will fail again. Because the world, the nations of man under this quote-unquote one world ruler will once again try to resist the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And will even, as we read there, will make war against the Lamb. Not against his people. Against the Lamb. Now, if that doesn't say how doofy man is and the spiritual realm, I don't know what else does. They're going to make war against the Lamb. Wait, you mean the one that, I don't know, died and was resurrected? That one? You're going to make war against him? Really? I mean, it doesn't even make sense. But that's the mentality. We're going to resist God. We're not going to let him in our schools. We're not going to let him in our courts. We're not going to let him, blah, 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 stuff like that. It's like, really? You can't stop that. How many times can I say this in the past? Well, the kids are out of here now because Brandon made them all leave. But anyway, remember, if you're told you can't pray, are you going to listen? Really? Can anyone stop you from praying? Lucifer himself cannot stop you from praying, man. Get over it. Quit whining about it. Pray. Well, I could be arrested. So? It's just, you know what's wrong with the church? We're a bunch of weenies. That's what's wrong with the church. We've bought into the lie. And it's like, stop, just stop. And we saw that that's what's going to happen. Well, all this is going to come to a conclusion because the true King of Kings will return to this earth. Amen? When it's time, when all of this has run its course, he will come back and he will establish his kingdom. And we know we've been talking about that, this thousand-year reign. And I told you before, people that say that there's no such thing as a millennial reign are wingnuts. They're people that do not understand the scripture. I don't care what degree they have hanging on their wall, how many radio programs they have, or how many books they have out. They are wrong. Take it to the bank. You can argue all you want with me. You can't argue with the scripture. Amen. There's a literal kingdom that Jesus will rule coming to this planet, to a theater near you. He's going to come. He's going to rule. Oof, what a day that's going to be, huh? Woof. So then at the end of that 1,000 years now, man will have run his course. And now it's time for man to answer. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. Now, we've talked briefly about these verses, but we're going to go back and we're going to break them down a little bit. So here's now at the end of this. The millennial reign has ended. The 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So for those that think that Jerusalem should just go, all these yo-yos on TV that keep talking about how bad the Jews are. Again, we had just had that happen this week again, right? Another commentator trashing Israel because of the poor Palestinians. I marvel that nobody asks the dude, what is a Palestinian? There's no such thing as a Palestinian, folks. They don't exist. It's a made-up thing. And yet we bought into it. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. And if you don't think the Jews were in there before the Palestinians, whose wall is in the city of Jerusalem? Is it the Palestinians? I don't understand why people just don't say, dude, enough with this, okay? There's a wall in Jerusalem that says that you're wrong. You don't understand history. There's a reason that the tomb of David, the tomb of Absalom, the tomb of, you know, whatever. There's all these tombs all over the nation of Israel. Who are they? Israelites. I'm not sure what part of this you can't get. I don't understand. When they keep doing all the archaeology, what do they find? More Israel. That's because that's what God said. It's just, it boggles the mind. So the stupidity, the foolishness, as the scripture calls it, literally the word is idiocy. The idiocy of mankind, and God just laughs. Please. So again, here we go. So it all comes to the end now. Everything has run its course. Man has failed to do it, and he's failed under the leadership of the spiritual, supposedly the spiritual counterpart to God, Satan. Remember what I said before? God has no counterpart, folks. God is creator. Lucifer is a creature. They're not even in the same game. Not even close. So we got to stop thinking that it's a war between God and Satan. Are you kidding me? You ever see that commercial on TV they got now where that lady's sitting there with all those huge arm wrestlers? She keeps putting these guys down and all at the same time she's making all these baskets. That's about how much effect Lucifer has on God. I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. So this, we got to get this mind out of our, this is war between God and Satan. It's not a war between God and Satan. It's not. It's never been, and it's never going to be. There's a creator, and everybody else is created, including the angels, which of course, one of the messengers, which of course we know is Lucifer, the adversary, right? So when all of this comes to the end, this guy has met his demise. He's been locked away for 1,000 years, okay? And we know that even though he's out of the picture, mankind does what mankind always does. He will still rebel against even the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's how there's this final conflict that we looked at last week. Where are the people that come against him at the end there when Lucifer is released one more time? Where do they come from? They're all the believers during that, unbelievers during that 1,000-year period. That's who they are. We can't confuse the thousand-year millennial of Christ with the New Eden. That's chapter 21. Okay, so we're going to get into all that, but I want to do it now. But now we're at the end of this. So Lucifer has now been judged. He's been sent away. The false prophet, the Antichrist, are both now in the lake of fire. And then verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now wait till we get into this. We're going to get into that next week. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Now notice, there's books, one, okay, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So in this passage, there are two books that are, we're told, that exist. Now when you see the word books, it's the Greek biblion, which we get Bible from. But what it ultimately means, when you see books in the scripture, think of records. That there are records kept. Because when we think of a book, you know, we think of an author and we think of all this stuff. That's not what these books are. Okay? They're books that have recorded everything. Now, they're not recorded for God's sake. They're recorded for ours. I mean, obviously, God knows. The record, these records that are kept are so that we don't have a case. Even in our society, if you go before a judge, there's the evidence that's presented. This is the record of what you have done, which ultimately will determine your innocence or your guilt. Right? So this is why it's described in this manner. It's for us to see these things. So I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were in the book of life? No, in the books. There's different books. There's books, plural. And then there's the book of life, singular. The books here are referring back to that first one. The judgment of those who have been unbelievers, who have rejected what God has done for them, everything that they have done is recorded and will be opened so that there will be no argument. Now, I don't know if it's going to be a typical courtroom setting. Did you or did you not on this day do this? I don't know how that's going to work. But it will be something like that. Because you see, when evidence is presented that way, from one sitting, the judge sitting there before the person that is brought, you can't argue with this. Right? It's right there. We know that on this day, at this time, you did this. Yet there's no answer for it. That's why those things are recorded. So these things are talked about for us. Now what's interesting, and this is where I want to spend some time here this morning. Notice the books that are mentioned here, books and book of life that are mentioned here, are all in the context of those who have rejected what God has done. I saw the dead. Okay? These are not believers. Right? The believers, everything that you and I have done, remember when we were talking earlier about the fact that when we came to Christ, that he doesn't fix my heart, he gives me a new one, right? And that everything that I had done, not just to that point, but will ever do again, because he's God, he knows all of that, those things have been blotted out. So when I stand before God, and I will no longer be held accountable to those things. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul would write to us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and say there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My sins have been blotted out. Whatever those books contained on me, and we're going to see those deeds, my name has been erased from there and all of the stuff that I've done. And there's another book that we're going to talk about because we're going to get into the book aspect of this next week. We're going to look at the judgments this week. But there's another book for all of those who believe Jesus, who have followed and believe in what Jesus has done. And that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a different book than the Book of Life. This one is a specific, unique, distinct book. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. In that book is recorded everyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my name has been blotted out of the books of deeds, as we're going to see, but remains in the book of life because I'm in the book of the Lamb, because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I've said in the past, I will not stand before God when I do stand before him as a guilty sinner. My sin was dealt with on that cross. I will, however, have to be purified from my disobedience as a son. So there is the choice. You can stand before God, and you will. You can stand before God guilty as a sinner because you did not receive what Christ has done for you. Or you will stand before Jesus as a disobedient child of God, because we're all disobedient. I make mistakes all of the time, but God does not look at me as a sinner. He looks at me as a disobedient, dorky, doofy son. And he knows full well how doofy I can be. Okay? So that's the difference. Again, it goes to this concept of your relationship with God. Is your relationship one of God? Then you will stand in judgment. My relationship with him is not of God. My relationship with him is one of Father. Papa, Daddy, Abba. That's my relationship with him. Because I'm told in the scripture that if I believe these things, that I become a part of God's family. I'm adopted. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. There you go. As many as received him. If you've received him, you've become a son or a daughter of the living God. Judgment has been passed. Our sin is on that cross. Jesus said, I will nail it down and take care of it. And by faith, we do that. And that's how I'll stand before God. Now, I'm not getting away scot-free. Don't think so for a second. But what happens for the believer is completely different than what happens to the folks that we're talking about here. Okay? So let's take a look at this from the believer's perspective, first of all. We have to come to the point where this concept of what we do or don't do as a believer is only about behavior. As a son or a daughter, these are the issues that are at stake, our behavior. I mean, we could give multitudes of examples, but the scripture is very clear. The book of Ephesians, Paul deals with in the first three chapters the blessings that we have as believers. And then chapter 4 comes along, and he basically says this. Now, this is paraphrased, but trust me, this is what he's saying. Now that you have all of these blessings in Christ, here's how you should behave. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians are about behavior, not about belief, not about blessing. We're talking about believers, so belief is not an issue here. This is a person who has received what God has done for them. So for the believer, it's an issue of behavior. Now, we have a big theological fancy-dancy word which really clarifies all this, and it's called sanctification. And you can really impress your friends with this one because it's a huge word. And you can read all of these systematic theology books and books on doctrine and all this stuff, and they just go into all of this stuff talking about sanctification. And it's all good. Don't misunderstand. But this big, scary word simply means one thing: set apart. That's all it means. It's that simple. I've shared with you guys before. Marie and I had this, we used to. She had to throw it away. But it was back in the old day. Remember when, back in the 70s? Geez, I'm kind of dating us here, Marie. Back in the 70s, when they had, you could buy the shag carpet that was the mustard color, remember, the olive green? For those of you who lived through those days, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that really cool orange. That orange was what I always wanted to get a van. Tell me this ain't 70s. I wanted to get a van and do the whole orange carpet thing, man, so when you got chicks in there. Dude, I mean, is there anything better than this? That's was life. That's what I longed for. That's what I looked for. Well, they also had pots and pans that had those same, you know, all those same things. You know, you could get the olive colors, you could get, and then there was the one, it was the harvest yellow. I think it was the harvest yellow. You know what I'm talking about? So in this set of pots and pans, they had an omelet pan. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? It was like a half circle cut in half with a hinge, and it was hinged. So you'd throw your eggs in there and, you know, do all this stuff. And we used to make omelets in this thing. You know, you'd fry them on this one side and flop them over and fry them on the other side. Well, we were living in Hesperia when I first became a believer. 78, we're talking here now. And we were living in a little house, and we had a mouse. And I tracked this mouse down, and I finally found out where he was. And he was in the back of this cabinet, but he was in the corner. So I tried to get him with pans. I tried to get him with screwdrivers. He was too fast. I couldn't get anything. And I thought, that omelet pan will get him in that corner. We only had Rick then. I think Rick was, I don't know, 6-7 months old at this time. And so I'm, you know, I pulled pots out, and there's that little guy. And I finally, and I'm like, what am I going to do? And I don't even remember if she was there or not, but I took this pan. I don't even know why I'm telling you all this. But anyway, well, because this pan was sanctified. It did one thing. Well, actually, now I'm telling the story. It actually did two things. Killed a mouse. But it was basically for doing omelets. That's sanctification. That's all it did. Okay? I turned it into something it shouldn't have been, and of course, we had to throw it away. So I was in there, and I finally got this pan, and I was hitting so hard with this thing that I tweaked the handle and bent the whole pan over so it no longer closed, because if you put eggs in it now, they just like run out. So I got in trouble for that, but I did get the mouse. Sanctification is like that omelet pan. Okay, go figure. It has one purpose. That's what it does. That's what sanctification is. The only thing that matters to God for you and I as believers is our behavior. That's it. And our behavior will line up with what he has asked of us if we live a life that is set apart unto him. Not a life that is divided with him and pretty much everything else that comes along. No. The life that is in him. That's the sanctification. So for the believer, though, as we already know, in relationship with Christ and behavior is the thing that's important, and sanctification, we all know that we fail. We all know that. But again, it's not an issue of sin. It's an issue of disobedience. But there's coming a time where, like those we just read about and we'll be looking at here again, that you and I will have to answer as well based on our behavior. There's multitudes of passages. I picked a few of them so we can take a look at this. This is a very clear New Testament teaching. Now, because it's a New Testament teaching, we know who the audience is. It's believers, right? So when Paul or whoever we're reading here as we move through this, the Lord himself, when they're talking about this thing, pay attention to the pronouns. We, us, he in relationship to those that are part of the body of Christ, okay? Whereas we just saw, I saw the dead and they, it's a different group. It's pointing somewhere else. But notice what's going on here. Now, Jesus was the one that taught this first in the New Testament. Imagine that, okay? Now, in Luke chapter 21, if you're familiar with the scripture, you know that Matthew 24, 25, Mark chapter 13, Luke 21 and 22 all describe the same period of time, which we call the 70th week of Daniel. That's what's in focus there, okay? It came from Jesus when he taught on the Mount of Olivet. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It's where the apostles said, whoa, look at all the buildings. Isn't this all pretty and stuff like that? And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Ain't gonna be nothing left standing here. Nothing for the temple. Because of Israel's rejection. So after going through all of these things in the book of Luke, in when you get towards the end, and he's been talking about everything that's going to come on the world and all of the pain and the suffering, okay, notice what in verse 35, we pick this up now, for it will come as a snare on all those, right? Who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So the earth dwellers, those who have chosen the earth as their primary focus, right? By that, I mean they haven't chosen that which God has provided from heaven. And then Jesus says this, watch therefore. What do we do when we see a therefore? We find out what it's there for, okay? That's what we do with them. So therefore, this statement that he's making now is based on everything that was said before it, okay? Watch therefore and pray always. Why? Watch and pray, why? So that you may be counted worthy to what? Escape. Oh, so there's an escape from this 70th week. Yeah, we call it the rapture, which I don't like either. It's catching away, okay? Because rapture has been abused and totally messed up. But that you may be worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. These things will come to pass. Pray that you don't have to go through them. And if you don't go through them, where are you? Notice, to stand before the Son of Man. Oh, so we can escape this stuff that's coming on this world. And when we do that, as that's coming on the world, we're standing before the Son of Man. Where is the Son of Man? He's in heaven. Okay? I'm going to prepare a place, and if I'm there, I'm doing this, I'm going to come and get you and take you to where I am. This is where people that don't like this rapture stuff, I'm like, well, explain this then. How do you explain this? He said, I'm going to the Father's house, and I'm going there, and if I do this, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to take you where I am. Well, where is he? The Father's house. I don't understand the confusion with this. Jesus said it, I didn't. So anyway, so if you escape all these things, you can go and you can stand before the Son of Man, okay? So that's what we're talking about. So this period of time that as believers, we will stand before the Son of Man. The idea of standing here is standing, we can call it judgment, but ultimately what it's talking about is that the things that we've done can be viewed, can be the stuff recorded for us as believers can be revealed, okay? Well, there's more. In Romans, Paul said the same thing. And he's talking about this whole thing now. By the way, the last chapters of Revelation are also about sanctification. In other words, behavior. Imagine that. There's a pattern, right? There's sin, there's salvation, there's sovereignty, there's sanctification. That's the breakdown of the book of Romans. And service, the idea of service, of being behavior. Okay? And in that particular section of the book of Romans, in the 14th chapter, Paul writes this, why do you judge your brother? He's talking to the church here, you guys. The church, okay? This is a letter to the Romans. Who were the Romans? The church, God's assembly at Rome. We are God's assembly in Mesquite. There's no difference. But this was the day that they lived in. So why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? Notice, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh. We need to stop pointing out everyone's failures because we also will stand before the throne. And since we all know what's going to happen when we stand before the throne, how can we be arrogant and boastful enough to think that we can point out the failures in someone else's life? Judge not, lest you be judged. But remember now, for believers, because this happens all the time, no, you can't judge me, bro. Don't judge me. The scripture says don't judge. Remember, there's two words for judgment. One is to render a verdict. You can't do that. But Paul says, are we not to hold each other accountable? And that word is translated as judgment. It shouldn't have been, but it is. We are to hold each other accountable. So if your brother comes up to you and says, dude, this is not good, do not say to them, you're judging me. I'm not judging you, man. I'm just telling you that what you're saying isn't lining up with what this says. There's a problem, man. Now, you're the one's got to deal with that, not me. I'm just telling you, okay? That's the difference between judgment as described in rendering a verdict versus just helping another person to see, because let's face it, sometimes we don't see the stupidity in our own lives. We just don't. You can't see the forest for the trees, as they say. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice it does not say great white throne. Because the great white throne is a completely different judgment. We, Paul is talking to a church, we are going to the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before the Son of Man as a believer. That's the we. Great white throne is a completely different deal in Revelation 20, as we've already described. For it is written, Paul says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Now this sounds a lot like Philippians, doesn't it? Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. So then each of us shall give account of him or herself to God. Not as a sinner, but as a disobedient son or daughter of God. We will all give account. It doesn't say a few of us. It says each of us. Notice Paul's including himself. He's not beyond this. He knows that full well. Paul had issues in his own life. We could speculate what they are. The point is moot. It doesn't matter. We know from Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote from a very personal aspect, right? We've talked about this so many times in the past. Paul said, look, the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. It's the things that I don't want to do that are the things that I do. A wretched man that I am. Who can save me? Who can deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ. He's the only hope to deliver me from this wretched condition and this wretched struggle that I have between my flesh and my spirit that constantly fights for my soul. That's where the fight is. Remember, we talked about that. The spirit is that which receives truth from God. It's where we know all of the things that are true. The body is that which is functions within the physical and desires the physical. Then there's a war between the spirit and the flesh, and the battleground is your soul. What you think, what you feel, and what you choose. Did I get that right? There's three. Thinker, your chooser, your feeler. Yes, got them all. That's the battleground. Either this, your mind, your will, and your emotions, the soul, either your mind and your will and your emotions are going to give in to this, or they're going to embrace the things of God. If they embrace the things of God, this is going to have to be dealt with. You're going to have to kill it, which Paul said two chapters earlier. Right? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed and renewed in your thinking. Be a living sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? The inner man? No. The flesh that fights the spirit. Sacrifice it. Lay it down. Right? The problem with the sacrifice is it keeps wanting to get off the altar. Right? They don't want to be sacrificed. So it fights us. But each of us will give account. So we see now Jesus said, you will stand before me speaking to the believers. And Paul's clearly saying that we're each going to have to give an account. And here he names it for us, the judgment seat of Christ. It's when Christ will sit and will work these things out with us. Now, this gets really cool here in just a minute, and then we'll finish. So each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about that he is a master builder. In other words, his calling was to build. What was it he was to build? It was the church. His responsibility as an apostle was to build on a foundation. Who is the foundation? Hello? Jesus Christ. He said all of that prior to this. Now in verse 11, there's no other, therefore no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. In other words, it's already done. And it's Jesus Christ. That's the foundation that the church is to be built on. Not on its theology, not on its doctrine, not on its denomination. It is to be built on Jesus Christ, period, end of story. The problem we have today in American churches, and I would include Calvary Chapels in this, is that we all think we have the corner market on what we understand is to be in the truth. You know what? Forget it. Paul says the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. So we've got to build our fellowship. We've got to build our lives as individuals on the foundation. Paul, or the Lord used Paul and the other apostles to begin that work. We're going to see them, by the way, when we get to the New Jerusalem, because guess who's the foundation in the New Jerusalem? The 12 apostles. Okay? The gates are the 12 tribes. Oh, that's really interesting. Imagine that. This is what he's talking about. That was their role. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, here we go now. Now we're talking about us in our behavior, our sanctification. This is building on, notice, this foundation. In other words, what we do with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, notice the really cool things here, with gold, silver, precious stones, and then there's the last three, wood, hay, and straw, okay, each one's work will become clear. What you're doing as you're building and doing your part in building on the foundation of Christ, both in your life and the life of those that are around you, that your life affects, the materials that you're using are either that of precious stones or that of garbage, things that will never last, okay? Obviously, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. The test will be the judgment seat of Christ. Each one's work will become clear for the day. What day? The judgment seat of Christ. When we as believers stand before him. Okay? When we give an account for what we've done. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Now, this is fire as we understand it, but in a much broader sense. Because this obviously is speaking of the ability of that which purifies. Okay? That's what's being described here. It's the fire that will test each one's work to find out what it's of, what it's made of. What did we make of our lives as a believer? Did we build a straw thatched roofed house with wood where the wood lice, termites, as we call them here in Belize, we call them wood lice, and the mold and the mildew and the all of the other junk that attacks that kind of stuff and it can never stand time. As cool as these homes were in Belize, they were constantly having to change them about every 5 years. They had to replace all of the thatch. Because when you live in a rainforest, there's a lot of rain. Okay? That's why it's called rainforest. And so when these thatch things would get all, you know, all full of water and stuff, they would begin to mold. They would begin to break down. And, you know, after a while, they wouldn't hold out water. These guys were ingenious how they did this. It's truly amazing to be a part of this. Sometimes we'd get an opportunity to go over and help these guys build these. With Pastor Felice, we went over one time, and there was a bunch of us that went over from the ministry, and we were rethatching his house and out in Big Falls Village. And we went out there, and they had gone for days before and brought all of the palm fronds in, because they use the Cahoon palm. And that's what they do. They split the palms and they're kind of cupped. So they lay them upside down and they stack them and they tie them together and then they bring these things up. Well, you can imagine how many there is. So they drug all these things out. So we were called to go over and put them up that day. So what happens is you get up there, and of course there's no ladders and stuff, guys. It's all, you know, this is the bush. It's the rainforest. You live in the bush. And so they would, you know, have sticks or logs or whatever. They'd climb up on the top because the frame was now empty, and we'd pull all this thatch or go all this thatch up there and stuff. And so all these little short little brown people, the Belizeans, the Maya Indians, they would all scamper up to the top. And then I said, "Oh, Felice, I'll go up into the top and see." He said, "Oh no, Pastor Rick. Oh no. You're too big." "You're too big. You stay on ground. You stay on the ground and pass up." I was like, "Oh, I wanted to be on top. I wanted to be up there, but no, my size doesn't allow it. I would have fallen right through the dang thing anyways, for dang sure." So I had to stand on the ground and pass these goofy things up. This is these thatch roofs stuff. If you build with this, you're going to have to replace it. That's why we were doing it. And not only that, if you build with these kind of materials, then bad things can lodge in there. That same guy, Pastor Felice, I went out to he was in a different village now, and I went out to the village, and I was talking with him on a Saturday, on a Sunday afternoon, and I walked in, and he was sitting with his shirt off in his hammock, and he had his pants like unbuttoned. He was laying there, and he's like, "Oh." And I said, "Felice, what's wrong?" And he said, oh, I was studying this morning for church. And he said, I was sitting at the table and a scorpion fell from the thatch and went down the back of his pants and stung him like four times. It's really not funny, but it really is. Both of Marie and I have been stung, and it hurts. Let me tell you, it hurts. And he was like, and I said, well, what did you do? He said, I taught, but he said, I have to rest now. I don't feel good. So if you build with these kind of things, not only will they rot, bad, dangerous things will reside in it. Okay? It's not the case with precious stones and gold and silver. Those things can't be permeated with anything. So whatever you build with, whatever you're doing as behavior as a believer will be tested. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. Now, this reward, we could go through all of this, but basically it's the crowns. The crowns of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life, the crown of, you know, all of these other things. There are actually five of them. So his work will, the fire will declare what it was. If it's not burned up, then there's a reward in that. Now, this isn't rewards as you and I think. Whether we're going to get, you know, a $10 allowance because we were good. That's not what's being described to. That's our first thing our mind thinks of when we think of reward. It means that we have something of value that we can offer back to him. Okay? So the rewards aren't ours, they're his. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So this idea of you can lose what you do, this is clearly talking about somebody that didn't do so well in their behavior and in their building process. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be, they should have translated this, be delivered. Because that's what the word means. Soterios means delivered. Okay, it's come to us to mean saved, because it can be delivered from fear or from harm or be delivered from a judgment. Okay, I really don't like this concept of saved. It's created the problem with once saved, always saved. Well, if you understand that you've been delivered, kind of changes everything, doesn't it? But he himself will be saved. He'll be delivered, even though he comes through the fire. So you may not have anything to offer. And clearly there's a difference in heaven, because remember the guy that had the five minas and the 10 talents, and they got more? Okay? That's what we're talking about. So there's apparently different roles, different responsibilities. The last one here. Now this verse, I wanted to put it back in there because it ties directly to what we were talking about. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. For us as believers, that real us, our spirit and our soul, leaves behind this body, and it goes, where does it go? To stand before this judgment. Notice in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether to be present, remember, and that's the word, to be at home, or absent. This is the reverse of what he said earlier. I prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Here it's reversed. Whether we're present or at home with the Lord or we're absent, we vacated the body, okay? We to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 10, for we must all appear. We. He's talking to believers. He's talking to a church at Corinth. Okay, so we must all appear. Again, he's including himself. He does not say you. He said we. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may receive the things done in the body, behavior, sanctification, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing about this, because we start thinking about this and we start thinking, oh my gosh, it's like this judgment, like the great white throne judgment. But that's not what's being described. Judgment seat of Christ. You see, it says judgment. That's because you're reading in the English. Okay? We've talked about this 100 times. Basically, setting before him is what happened with the bride when she came together with the husband, separated from everyone else. Remember, we talked about all of this. Prior to the marriage between the bride and the groom, the bride went through a mikvah. She went through a ritual cleansing. Sound familiar? To which she was provided the clothes, okay, the wedding dress, we would call it, with white raiment. She was to be dressed in white because the Father and the Son had equipped her for that. So when they entered the bridal chamber, and this is where we picked up, there's much more to that, but we know that what's being described in John chapter 14 with this thing that we call the rapture, that's why I say it's called the catching away, that we know a part of the Jewish wedding ceremony was the son was to prepare a place, the bridal chamber, to where he would spend the honeymoon with his bride at the Father's house. When it was done, when it was complete, and not until it was done and it was complete, and the Father said, okay, go get your bride. Would he go and get the bride? Whoa, we've heard that before, haven't we? Yes, we would. And then they would meander through the streets screaming and yelling, and the best man, which is called the friend of the bridegroom, would shout, and they would go to the bride's house. We all saw this, right? She was to have a light burning in her window. And he would go with all of these, and he would come to the door and he would knock in the middle of the night to wake everybody up. This still happens, you guys. This is not made up. Some variations on the tradition, but for the most part, this is what it is. And then the door would be opened up, and the son, the groom, would sweep up his bride, and he would carry her to the Father's house. Huh. I think we've heard that before. Yes, we did. John chapter 14 in the upper room. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. How many times can I say this? They would have completely understood everything he was saying at the Last Supper on Passover night. He was talking about a marriage. They would have picked up on it immediately. You and I do not. And when he would take her to the Father's house, they would stand under the chuba. Actually, chuba is how they would say it. It's like a bridal chamber. Where do you think we get the tradition of people standing under these things? I just did a wedding in Pahrump here a few weeks ago. Guess what I had to stand under? One of these chupas, we would call them. What do they call them now? What do you call it? You know what I'm talking about, with the tear thing, whatever it is. Yeah, they would do the wedding and stuff. And then when the wedding ceremony was finished, then the groom would take his bride to the bridal chamber where they would spend 7 days. And it is in that bridal chamber, during the period where the marriage was consummated, that the second step would happen. During that 7 days, all private issues were to be resolved. Oh, so during that 7 days, it wasn't all just whoop-de-doo, okay? They were required to get to know each other, because remember, oftentimes they didn't know each other very well in those days. And this was the time, during this period of time, that anything that might come between them was to be dealt with. And between the two of them in that chamber, what was brought out between the two of them was nobody else's business. The judgment seat of Christ, we call it. But this is what's being described there. Each of us in this covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ will do this. It's not for all to see. Oh, well, it says it'll be shouted from the rooftops. It's not talking about the church, people. Stop. Okay? It's not. It's talking about unbelievers. So during that 7 days, and then lastly, when the marriage was consummated, right? There would be a communication between the groom and his bride to the what we would call best man, okay, the friend of the bridegroom. And when that happened, it was his responsibility to tell the guests gathered at the wedding ceremony, because the wedding feast takes place later, the wedding ceremony, and he would tell all of those gathered, the close friends and relatives, that the marriage had been consummated. That was his role, to turn around and say, the marriage is consummated, to the people that were gathered there, to the family and friends. John the Baptist said, the role of the friend of the bridegroom is mine. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. It will be John the Baptist that announces it. And I believe when Paul says, when the Lord is coming to get the church, there will be a shout with the voice of the archangel. I believe that shout is the friend of the bridegroom. I think John the Baptist will say, he's coming. And then the archangel will sound, because that's how they did it. And John will be waiting when the Lord fetches his bride. And that's literally the word they use. The father would say, okay, son, literally, go fetch your bride. Remember the word, the Hebrew word, nasa, to lift or to carry. And he would carry her to the father's house. I mean, it's amazing. So the judgment seat for the believer is all within the context of God's love and a covenant relationship with him. Okay? Now that is completely different than the relationship between what we looked at earlier in the book of Revelation. And we'll pick up on that next week. Now if we could get the guys to come forward, or folks, whoever it is, come forward to pass out the elements. Now this is huge, because here we are on a communion Sunday. And we just described all of this in the setting of the upper room, the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted this idea of this covenant relationship between himself and his church, that of the bride and the groom. And I told you guys before, dudes, get over being called a bride. You're a bride. Get over it. Okay? No, you're not going to have to wear that fancy frilly white dress. Okay? So stop. Clearly, that's just a picture of what's ultimately being described here. It's just an intimate relationship with the Savior, who is going to covenant with us as works itself out in a marriage. So stop with being afraid of being called a bride. It is what you are, so deal with it.